decided I'm going to preach a little bit in the Gospel of John, and let's see, is there a blank slide here? No, then we'll do it like this. I'm going to preach a little bit in the Gospel of John for a while. John's just a really interesting Gospel for a lot of different reasons. Matthew is to Jews. It's a Jewish Gospel. Mark is to Romans. The Roman mindset. Luke is to Greeks. And then John is to the church, is who John is. It's the gospel of belief. It's oriented that way. And the Greek language, I don't know much about it. A Greek class. I dropped out real quick because it was so difficult. But the Greek in the Gospel of John is real simple. In fact, that was what everybody studied, was the Gospel of John. It was the simplest Greek. It was the way to begin. But it is considered the most profound of the four Gospels. So you've got the simplest Greek language, the simplest terms, but the most profound out of all of that. So there's two really unique things about this section of Scripture right here, these verses that we're looking at in verse 1 through verse 11. We read that again. Greg did such a great job of reading it. Verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover. Now that might just pass by us if we're not thinking about that. This is Saturday. This takes place on Saturday. The next day, Sunday, the triumphal entry, you know, and then you have the successive things that happened to Jesus. And then Thursday night is that Last Supper. And then his agony in Gethsemane, and then his betrayal, and Friday is the trial and the crucifixion. So this is Saturday. So what that means is this. This is the last Sabbath on earth that was under the authority of God's law. The next Sabbath, remember in Colossians it says that the law was nailed to the cross? So on Friday, when Jesus died and the law was nailed to the cross, the next day, that Sabbath didn't really count anymore. Not under the legal system. Not under the law of the Jews. Because the law had been nailed to the cross. All right? So Jews continued to observe it. But this is the last one that was authorized under the law of Moses. Second thing about this is verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That's the first time you hear Judas's voice in Scripture. Very first time. So you've got the last Sabbath and the first time Judas speaks in this little vignette, as they call it, in this little passage of Scripture that has to do with the anointing of Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go through this a little bit, sort of like verse by verse, and make some observations about what's going on here and some of the important things that go on. There are five reactions to Jesus in these 11 verses. And it's kind of interesting because, and it's always interesting because Jesus just basically does very wonderful things and teaches God's law, and then people either love him or hate him for it, one of the two. And that's what's going on with this. You have the faith of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You have the faith of the people that are there and the love and the trust that they have with that, and that is juxtaposed to the hatred of Judas. In fact, that is a theme in the Gospel of John. John uses the idea of light and darkness, but he also uses people. All the way through the Gospel of John, he shows how that Jesus basically is the baseline, and people react in these unbelievably different reactions to just the wonderful man, Jesus. And so Mary is going to be contrasted in these verses with Judas. And those two become the extreme contrasts that go on with all of that. In verse 9, you have you have Mary and Martha, that's the faith. The second one is the hatred of Judas. In verse 9, you have the curious crowd. Verse 9 says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So Lazarus had just kind of become a curiosity with some folks. And apparently they weren't committing themselves to Jesus, but they were just curious and wanting to see what was going on. Also in verse 9, you have the hostility of the rulers. In verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Now, underline the two words, as well. Because that can slip by us too. They had made plans to kill Jesus. Now they're going to kill Lazarus also. So you have this. I mean, how do people get on to the place of murder? How do they get there? Well, that's exactly where they got to with all of that. So the hostile leaders are really the fourth reaction. And then the fifth reaction in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away, we'll talk about that when we get to that, and believing. So there were believers that were coming out of all of this, a little bit different than Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So you have these five different reactions. So, you know, we'd ask the question, how is it that one man, Jesus, can emote so many of these different reactions? Well, it's not because of what he did. It's because of what he taught. That's the key. That's what people don't like. That's what people don't like today. That's why people don't like Christians. It's not because of what they do. It's because of what they teach. They do not want the Christian ethical code to be taught because they disagree with it. And they will get to the point where they disagree with it so violently that they will be willing to kill Christians over that. If you go back to John chapter 7, which we dealt just briefly with this, just real briefly with this last week, when we talked about John chapter 8. Look at verse 12, all right? In verse 12 of John chapter 7 really sums up what we're saying here about what Jesus did versus what Jesus taught. Verse 12 says, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is a good man. But others said, no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. So I think you could probably break those two statements down. When people say he's a good man, the people who are the recipients of his miracles, I mean, if he had healed me, if he had healed Dave Cooper, if he had healed all these people that were very dear to us, we would say, let me tell you what, this is a good man. But how would they say that he deceives the people? It's what he claimed. It's what he taught. You know, he was taking people away from the oral law that the Pharisees rested all of their teaching on. He was taking people away from that and taking them back to the written law. So it wasn't what he did, and it still isn't what he did. It's what he taught. And that's the thing that people stumble over because it's not what they want. They want something else. And so, you know, they will try to change what the Bible has to say or a number of different things. So, but here's the thing. This is exactly like in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus divides everything. The calendar is divided with Jesus. It's B.C. and then A.D. as far as all of that goes. But he divides humanity and he divides families. One of the passages that Chris read this morning mentioned that people will be antagonistic in families because of what Jesus teaches, because of the truth that goes on with all of that. He divides people as far as destiny is concerned. You know, he says that in the Sermon on the Mount. There's two gates, two ways, two destinies. Just on and on and on. You just continue to go with all of that. And there was a division line that existed between Mary and Judas. And they exemplified that in this story that we're looking at with that. So there's constant tension, if you will, There's a constant tension in the Gospel of John. There's a constant tension in the life of Jesus. There's a constant tension in the life of Christians, insofar as all of that is concerned. So with this, we read verse 1. We're going to read it again. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, he had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Served. Martha gets a bad rap because she had been the one, you know, Mary had chosen the better thing, and Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're just confused and upset about all of these different things. You know what the word that Jesus uses back in that Luke passage is the word fragmented. Martha was fragmented. They had all of these things that she's trying to deal with. You know, the turkey's in the oven, the biscuits are rising, you know, all of these different things that she's trying to deal with, and Mary's sitting in there doing nothing. And but we shouldn't be too hard on Martha. I'm just going to ask you this. What did you come here today to do? Did you come here to serve? That's what every Christian ought to be doing. I mean, that ought to be in our minds when we get ready for church, what we call church. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, and all of that. But he says, considering one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good works. That's service. And I'm not trying to get on to you. I'm just saying that's what Christians are supposed to do. They're supposed to serve one another. And I've said this kind of recently, and this is going to be a theme this year. Do we really understand that right now we are the body of Christ? If you want to serve Christ, serve this group. It says it so many times and so many different ways in the Bible about that. So having a plan, having a purpose, having this thing about service. Let's read a couple of verses in the Gospel of Luke about service. One of them is really kind of shocking. I don't know if it's ever come to you the way that we're going to read it this morning. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and this is, you know, this is the night before his crucifixion, this passage in Luke 22, verse 27, just the one verse, verse 27. So we ask the question here, for who is greater, all right? For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Well, the one who's at the table is greater because they're the one that is receiving the service. Okay, all right, read the rest of the verse. Is it not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? Now, John's going to talk about that too in John chapter 13, next chapter. That's when Jesus gets up from the table. Nobody had done it. Remember that? Nobody had gotten up from the table and washed anybody else's feet. They had all decided that that wasn't their job. And that's what this Luke passage is talking about here. I am the one among you who serves. And Jesus gets up and washes his disciples' feet. And Peter says, you ain't going to wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And then Peter says, well, just give me a whole bath then with all of that. But so I'm just saying, what is in our mind when we come here? Is it to be served? Is it to receive something? Or is it to give something? The second passage, the one that is really interesting, is Luke chapter 12. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 37. And once again, it's just one verse, but notice what it says here. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. That's really familiar language, right? We know that one. Truly, I tell you, Now, get it. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them decline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Wow. That's quite a statement. And you know what? That's what God does. He just constantly serves us. So many times we think of him as some, and we said it's okay to think this. There's so many aspects of this that is true. Some regal power which we bow down before him. That's exactly right. But you see what he just said? Boy, when Jesus left glory and served us, I mean, it changed everything about the concept of service. So when we read this over here back in John chapter 12 and about Martha serving, that's a really important thing that is mentioned there. And we shouldn't think that once again she's got it all wrong. No, I don't think she's got it wrong at all. I think she's doing what God wanted her to do there with that. The word for service is diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon. That doesn't mean she holds the office of a deacon. It just means she's a servant. It's what that means in regard to all of that. So look at verse 3. Or we already read verse 3, I think. In regard to that, no, we didn't read verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Why is nard so expensive? You know, there's some essential oils that are just so expensive. Nard comes from the Himalayas. The Himalayas are a long way from Jerusalem. You can't grow nard anywhere near Jerusalem. Nard is grown from, and I wrote it down here, from 8,800 feet up to 16,400 feet elevation. That's where the plant grows. So they had to grow it either in Tibet or Nepal. It wasn't Tibet or Nepal then, but Tibet or Nepal or China or India. You know, they had to grow it there, and then they had to put it in a container, and they had to get it all the way wherever it was headed, and that's why it was so expensive. And alabaster is a stone. It's a real soft stone, so you can carve it real, real easily. And so somebody had, with great artistic ability, I'm sure, greater than what I'd have done, they had carved out this stone that would hold this very expensive 1 year's worth of wage ointment, oil, had a stopper in it, I'm sure, and she broke it over Jesus so that it would, every bit of it was given to the Lord in regard to all of that. Again, therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So, you know, an extravagant display of love. I don't know when she decided to do this. I don't know how much of a plan, how long she had been planning to do this. But it is interesting that Jesus, as he interprets this, says, she's done this for my burial. I don't think any of them thought anything about that. But he knew within a week he'd be dead. And he also knew within a week all the suffering that he was going to have to engage in. And I would imagine that his heart was already pretty heavy, thinking in the agony, because it isn't going to be very many nights at all. He is literally going to be on his hands and his knees, sweating great drops of blood, pleading to his Father that the cup pass from him. He knows. You know how that is? So many times it's like finals or whatever, some horrible thing that's coming up in your life. Finals are horrible. They were for me. And then you don't think about it, but then it gets really, you get right down to the time. And boy, it's very, very upsetting. So Jesus interpreted she'd done this for his burial as far as all of that was concerned. So on this last Sabbath day, when he was being honored at the feast, Mary engages in this really, really extravagant gift. And then it's all shattered. Think of what Jesus thought. Man, think of what Jesus thought when Judas jumps up and starts taking issue with what this woman has done. You know, it's interesting that it is from the mouth of Judas that we find out how expensive this is. He knew the price of everything, but he knew the value of nothing. And that happens so many times. It happens so many times with people like Judas and people who just simply don't know the value of anything, but they make it their business to know the value of so many things with that. You know, we said this is the first time that Judas speaks. The last time that he speaks is recorded in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4. And you know what he says over there? You know the last words out of Judas's mouth? "I have betrayed innocent blood." And he was exactly right. In John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus said to the 12, "One of you is a devil." Then in John chapter 17 and verse 12, so I'm just going to give you three passages of Scripture. In John 17 and verse 12, he's called the son of perdition. The son of perdition, the son of the grave, the son of suffering. And then, third passage, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, Peter says, by inspiration, I think, he went to his own place. He went to perdition. So the son of the devil was the son of perdition, and he went to his own place. It's just sad, but it's true, how Satan will, through somebody, raise his ugly head at some of the most beautiful moments in somebody's life. And that's exactly what goes on here. And when you look in the parallel accounts, the other disciples kind of chime in with him. I don't believe at all they did it for the same reason that Judas did it. But that in itself is kind of a very important lesson, I think, that we need to really be careful how we think and what we think about things like that, because Satan may be prompting somebody and using somebody to make what seems like a really innocent statement, and we may be going along with them, and we just might be participating with somebody who knows the value of nothing in regard to all of that. 300 denarii is a year's wage. And I guess this is what happened. Judas gets so frustrated that he lost it. He's ready to give up. In fact, in the other gospel parallel accounts, it says as soon as he leaves here, he goes and makes the bargain. And he loses 300 denarii, and so he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which, of course, is the price of a wounded slave, according to Exodus chapter 21. 30 pieces of silver is just a little over 4 months' labor, you know. So in his mind, he's just lost so much in this deal, and he's done with it. He's done being disappointed. He's done with everything, and now he's going to be done completely with what he's going to do in all of that. So Judas raises his head and makes this observation. Verse 4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it." So, you know, he manifests his heart I think what Chris said today was so good, and particularly about the, you know, when we think about the rich young ruler, when Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had, that manifested his heart right there. He wasn't going to do that. And so that's true here with Judas. He wasn't going to go any further with this. You know, when we read those or reference those passages about he was the son of the devil and he was the son of perdition and he went to the place where he deserved to go to the place, you know, it's one of those things, and I thought about this, I read this and thought about it as I had after I had read it. The safest place you can possibly be is among God's people. The safest place you can be among God's people if you're a believer. The most dangerous place you can be is among God's people if you're not. And the reason for that is the close proximity to the truth. The reason for that is Judas had the closest proximity to the truth for 3.5 years with the Son of God, day in and day out. The proofs that were given to him on a daily basis, he was going to be held accountable for. So, God knew his heart, and it was revealed in that. So, you know, with all of this, as that unfolds itself, verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone." Now, we never know how he said that. And I've really wondered for a long, long time. Jesus is not adverse to rebuking his disciples. He called Peter Satan, you know. He is not adverse at all to being very, very firm. Some people today would call it harsh, but it isn't harsh. It's just the truth. So I wonder if he said, "Let her alone," or if he said, "Let her alone." I don't know, you know, with that. But he commanded them to let her alone with all of their carping with what they had to say there. And then it says, "Leave her alone so that she has done this so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you don't have me with you always." It's easy to take that phrase, "the poor you have with you always," and kind of do something with it that may not be really what Jesus has in mind. They would always have an opportunity to help the poor because there is never going to be utopia on earth. It isn't going to happen. We are never going to solve the problem of poor people. It is never going to happen. I don't care what government process we may try to go after. Does that mean we shouldn't try? No, it doesn't mean we shouldn't try. But the fact of the matter is that we're going to always have that opportunity. But here was one opportunity. It was a magnificent opportunity. And she alone was the one that took advantage of that opportunity. She may not have known what she was doing. She may have simply, with the unbelievable love and appreciation, her brother was Lazarus. He had been raised from the dead. She saw who Jesus was. And she expressed her appreciation about that, deep appreciation for that. So, and that's what Jesus was talking about when he said that. Then we talked about this. Verse 9, when the large crowds of the Jews heard that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So, you know, I read that this was an example of hollow superficiality, and it just really might be the case. They were so interested in seeing Lazarus, they should have been more interested in seeing Jesus. That should have been the one that they were interested in more than anything else about that. So, verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. We already pointed that out. I've got that underlined in my notes. As well. They're going to kill Jesus, and they're going to kill Lazarus, because they're going to kill anybody that stands in their way of the proof or the lack of proof of what they want insofar as their religious concerns go with that. Then, now, In verse 11, because, here's why they're going to kill him. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away. Now, that's something to underline too, I guess, with that. Because, apparently, the reflexive verb or whatever it is, as I read with all of that, means it's a continuous process. They were going away and they were continuing to go away. People were leaving. They were leaving these leaders. They were leaving these Pharisees, and they were continuing to leave. And all they saw was their field of people just dwindling and dwindling and dwindling, and they were not going to put up with that. So they were going to kill Lazarus, and they were going to kill Jesus to get their power back. The people were continuing to go away, and it indicates they were continuing to go toward Jesus, and it is a, and this is indicated, a continuous process. So they were ready for dramatic action in order to save their power base. So with all of this, you have these five reactions that go on with Jesus. And once again, you know, the faith of Mary, the hatred of Judas, the curious indifference of the crowd, the hostility of the spiritual leaders, and then the belief that goes on with that. So many times in the Bible, we find all of these kinds of things, and we have to think, where am I in this? Where am I? Where is my heart in any of this that is portrayed here? Jesus is going to die. This table reflects that. He's going to give that sacrifice for us so that we can be saved. He is going to pay my sin. I don't know what you think about, you know, when you partake of the Lord's Supper. But whenever I think of the bread, I think, this is my body. My body dead in eternal punishment that I don't have to do it. And when I think of the cup, I think, this is my blood. I mean, I know it's his, but it's his that paid for me. There's no gift I could ever give him that would repay that. So eternal thanksgiving is always in order. So just a couple of lessons here about this passage of Scripture. Oh, I better do this. Let me bring this back up. Huh? Can I turn it back on? Don't worry. Okay. So I'm not going to worry. If anybody here would like to respond to Christ's invitation for salvation, do that this morning. And if we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.
And then we'll have our classes, as Bruce talked about in the announcements. Bob Bird.
Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we've had an opportunity to be here this morning to hear a good lesson that we can apply to our life. We're thankful for our visitors and bless them with safety as they travel. Open our hearts as we go to class and to learn more from your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.